When I was younger, much younger, I wanted to own my first vehicle. I was only 12, but in Alberta, that means 2 years from driving. And so I went to my father and I said, "Dad, I need some money." And he said, "That's nice." And we interacted back and forth, and what we decided was if I would read books that he chose and then write book reports on those books, he would give me $10 a book report. Not only did that help me learn to read and good books, it helped me to learn to write book reports. And so in Bible college, what would take others hours would take me minutes, and I'd have lots of time to play board games later on as everyone else was working or skipping their assignments. One of the books he gave me was a book called Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote it, and it's from a senior demon to a junior demon, and the whole concept of the book, a little bizarre, but I think very helpful. How do we trick Christians? How do we fight the enemy for them, the enemy for them, of course, God, and then those who have submitted their lives to God? How do we enter into this battle, this spiritual battle that is going on? And I think sometimes it's helpful for us, especially biblically, but also in books like Screwtape Letters, to stand back and ask that question. If God is all powerful, and he loves me, and he's promised to protect me, then how can those who hate the people of God, who hate me, how can they attack in such a way that is actually effective? For just to curse me is useless. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. So what are some strategies that have worked for them in the past so that we can know those and then as a church and as Christians in the modern era defend against those? We are confident that if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Nothing can separate us from his love. So in this battle, as we study the strategies of the enemy, what can we learn? What can we see? And certainly we can see that in biblical history, division amongst the people of God is huge. Complaining, as they're especially in Israel, leaving the promised land and going into, or leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, the confusion and chaos that came from that, the murmuring. Many others, but today we want to go to a specific one found in the book of Numbers. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Numbers 22. I want to do something a little bit differently this morning. We want to tell the story, and as we tell the story, I would love for you to follow along, and so we'll try to tell it in chronological order. If you have your pens out, you can mark your Bible, or certainly you can just listen. I like having the Bible open to stories like this so that we learn from them. And also we're comfortable with where they are in our Bibles. Numbers 22, and we'll read or tell the story all the way to chapter 24. There's someone here very afraid of Israel. Israel's traveling. There are large numbers of those who are in Israel. In fact, verse 3, and Moab was in great dread of the people because there are many. Moab was overcome with the fear of the people of Israel. And what do? We're fearing the people of God. We're hearing stories. There's so many of them. We know they're passing through, but what if they choose to stop? What if they choose to engage? What if they choose to fight us? And so there's this fear, this anxiety, this desire to hurt the children of God. And so how do they do it? Well, the king, King Balak, decided that how he would weaken the children of Israel was to get a prophet that he knew to curse Israel. And so he calls a guy by the name of Balaam who lived in Mesopotamia along the Euphrates River. 22 verse 5, we see that. And he says, "Come with me and I'll give you a ton of money if you curse Israel." Now, Balaam was apparently willing to do this, but he said, "I need to get permission from God." And so he prayed, and of course, God would not give him permission to curse Israel, and so Balaam chose not to. Verse 12, "You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." Balak is very upset, sends more officials, more people. He goes to Balaam and he says, "Please come, we will give you more money." And this time God says, "Go with them, but do only what I tell you to do." And so the next morning, Balaam saddles his donkey and he leaves for Moab. 22 verse 21. And on the way, as he's going there, an angel is set to oppose Balaam, the angel of the Lord. You probably heard this story, the story of a talking donkey. I often have people come to me and say, I don't know if God can use me or not. And my answer is not, well, you're great. My answer is God chooses to use donkeys. So I'm sure he can use someone like you as well. Or me, for that matter. And the donkey is going along, and all of a sudden it stops, and it won't move forward, and then it does move forward, and three times it moves to avoid something that Balaam can't see, and Balaam gets angry and starts to beat the animal, and then the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and I'm surprised that Balaam is not shocked, but he responds, and they talk back and forth, and finally Balaam can see that the donkey was actually protecting him, for had he moved forward, he would have been killed. Now in Moab, King Balak took the prophet Balaam to a high place called Bamoth Baal and told him to curse the Israelites, Numbers 22:41. First, Balaam offers 14 sacrifices on 7 altars, and he meets with the Lord. It's found in 23:1-5, and he declares a message God gave him, a blessing on Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Imagine if you were there. Well, what's going on? I'm paying money. I'm offering reward. These Israelites, these people of God, they scare me. Would you just curse them? Would you just do what we say? I'm not going to pay you if you don't. I got all sorts of treasures. King Balak was very upset that Balaam pronounced a blessing on Israel rather than a curse, but he had to try again. Third time, this time from the Papa Pisgah. Numbers 23:14, Balaam sacrifices another 14 animals and meets with the Lord, and when he faces Israel, Balaam again speaks a blessing. Verse 20, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed. I cannot change it. King Balak told Balaam that if he was going to keep blessing Israel, it was better for him just to shut up. Well, that makes sense. Don't want you to bless them. I want you to curse them. I want to hurt the children of God, but let's try one more time. He takes him to the top of Peor. He overlooks the entire wasteland. Verse 28, Balaam again offers 14 animals on 7 newly built altars. Verse 29, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he spoke this message. And again, it's this beautiful blessing for the people of Israel from their God. There's no curses. 3 prophecies of blessing on Israel, and it infuriates the king of Moab. Now he says, you're not going to be rewarded. Leave at once. Go home. I would have rewarded you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. 24:11. And so he leaves. And Balaam reminds the king from the beginning. He says, listen, from the very beginning, I told you I could only say what God told me to say. Why are you so surprised? These are the people of God. Then he gives a messianic prophecy. It's beautiful. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, you'll crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. If you were scared before, you should be more scared now. You're right, they're numerous, you're right, God is blessing them, you're right, that puts in danger anyone who does not submit to the living God. And then the story ends. Or does it? Someone said to me this morning, I got your email and I looked up the verses and I don't understand how you're going to tie that in to being in the world but not of the world. It's a very good question. Because when we go to the New Testament, what we discover is Balaam figured out a way to get Barak's blessing and Barak's money and the reward. What did he do? He said, I can't curse them. God is protecting them. God is blessing them. But if you can entice the people of Israel into sexual sin and idolatry, that's an overflow of sexual sin, then although I can't curse Israel directly, the living God will punish them. Balak followed Balaam's advice, and Israel fell into sin, worshiping Baal of Peor and committing fornication with Midianite women, and God punished them. 24,000 men died. Numbers 25:1-9. It's also found in Deuteronomy 23. The New Testament actually refers to this. So you say, well, how do I know this was Balaam? How do I know? Well, the New Testament comments back on the Old Testament, and it says some things that are going on. 2 Corinthians 2:15, there's this wages of wickedness that Balaam loved, and so he figured out a way to entice the people of God into sexual sin. It's not new. The stuff we're going through is a culture. It's old. 2 Peter 2:15, there's this, again, this idea of the wages of wickedness. Jude 1:11, this idea of selling your soul for financial gain. And Jesus actually talks about Balaam to the church of Pergamum. He talks about Balak and Balaam, who enticed the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. So here's the question we started with. Then we'll review the series we're on, and we'll try to understand how we fight this. Numbers 22 to 24 is in the Bible for us to be awakened and refreshed in terms of our understanding of the attack of the enemy on the church. Here he comes along, he says, curse the king, curse Israel. I can't, curse Israel, I can't, curse Israel, I can't. But if you want to hurt the people of God, cause them to sin. This case, very specifically, cause them to sin sexually. And if you can cause them to sin in this way, then they will remove themselves from being blessed by God into an area where he himself will punish them. And it worked. Phinehas, who is one of my heroes, I don't fully understand the story, comes along and puts an end to the plague. Jealous for the name of God, jealous for the holiness of God's people. I've been doing a series on being in the world but not of the world. This series we have tried to journey through an understanding and foundations of not being those who tamper with the word of God, being those who stand firm, let nothing move us, who always go to the word, don't add to it, don't take away from it. We saw Eve do that and interact with the demonic realm, and we see that attack on the church now. Those who add to it and slip into legalism, those who remove from it and slip into license, and we said we will stand firm, we will always check here, and we will not bend. And we said the church needs to understand her mission. We need to understand why God has made us so that we can accomplish that. It's not to withdraw, it's not to be set apart in terms of where we are, it's not to escape, it's to engage. It's not to assimilate, it's to engage. Well, how do we do that? We said we want to declare and display the infinite greatness of God. We want to bring him honor and glory. And we also want to make sure that we're making disciples, teaching people to obey all that the Word of God commands, not removing certain parts, not ignoring certain parts, but being those who want to understand it in its entirety, who are longing to be word saturated, and then choosing to obey and helping one another to obey. And then we saw one of the great tragic attacks on the church is relativism. And this relativism says that all truths, and it slips into pluralism, all truths are the same. We're kind of equalizing them out, and we saw how we must fight that. Stand firm. And then last Sunday, materialism, one of the great idols of the age. This morning, we want to talk about the sexual revolution that is hitting the church, and it is hitting the church hard. Mark Dever says this. He's talking about the culture and how it slips in. The most important revolution of the last century has been the sexual revolution. Contraception replaced conception. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. It was as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every part of our lives around serving ourselves. Since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, extramarital sex, as well as homosexuality have been accepted by increasing percentages of the public. And I would horrifyingly add, the church. Pornography is a huge business. It's not just a problem with the society out there. Many churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages, illicit affairs, so-called private sins that turn into public disgraces, some of which are known, some of which are not yet known. The church is being invaded by the world, the advice of Balaam being taken by those attacking her and defeating her in so many instances. The demonic realm that attacked Israel then is the same demonic realm that attacks us today. This sexual revolution has moved us from Judeo-Christian values, I'm now talking North America, and the church, and it is hitting us with overwhelming changes. Let me just give you some of those. Sex outside of marriage. In the 1950s, 5% of girls and 10% of boys engaged in premarital sex. Now they say over 70% of girls, over 80% of boys before they are out of high school, and it is rising. Marriage is under attack. 50% of women under the age of 30 will cohabitate before they are married, almost unheard of, and the divorce rate has risen from single digits astronomically. Some blame the no-fault divorce laws in 1969, others the rise of birth control. I see something, someone far more sinister at work. Pornography use is skyrocketing to the point with the internet that is almost impossible to follow. Statistics inside the church and outside of the church are horrifying. I was listening to a radio program, a sports radio program, and they were bantering back and forth about things that I found interesting. And then one of them said, "Hey, I just read a study of one of the universities, one of our local universities. 92% of the men there struggle with the use of pornography." I doubt they used the word struggle. Maybe they said enjoyed using pornography. And then the other one said, "And the other 8% are lying." It's a major issue, invading the church and invading the culture. I had a very good friend of mine, a pastor in another church. He came to me, he's a college and career pastor. He said, 100% of the guys I disciple, 100% is what he told me. I don't believe that. In other words, I think there are a number here and in other places that are remaining pure. But he said to me, a TGC church, he said to me, 100% of the men I disciple are struggling with pornography. The world and the church are dealing with guilt and shame, dehumanizing of men and women, and on, not to mention the eternal horrific ramifications. If that's not enough, homosexuality, which if you practiced in 1965 in Canada, you were jailed as a dangerous offender. Now, if you share what you think it is, if you share that you think is not God's best or not a best practice or sin in our culture, which we will in a minute, you are labeled with hate speech. And not fought against in terms of the culture. Sadly now, this is even creeping into the church. Not until the late 2000s was this made its way through the courts in terms of marriage, and this means that public opinion did not radically shift. You need to understand, this is something that's moving. It's a train coming down Balaam's track. And we need to stay on the track, but firm in our understanding of what God teaches about the goodness of human sexuality and his will in terms of marriage and purity and our passionate pursuit of him. President Obama said in 2008 that he was against gay marriage. Just today I read an article where someone said he was just lying. He responded to that and said, "No, I've just adjusted to the culture as the culture is moving." I don't know which, but I know the culture is moving. That is 2008 to get elected. The transgender issue and all that it brings and this new mind shift of what's going on in our worldview. I talked to a librarian. It's invading into the library system with children being taught this in schools. Bathroom issues, sports issues, church issues. I was talking to one pastor not that long ago. He's looking to get some articles from me. We're interacting back and forth. And I said, "We live in a difficult time. I wouldn't mind writing about that if you're okay with that." And we were expressing some things that were going on in the world. And he said, "Well, I don't think being transgender is a problem." I mean, we're living in a place where we got to step back and go outside of the culture. What does the Word of God teach? And then how do we engage in the Word of God? With the Word of God, how do we engage with the culture? We decided to put our children in a public school. Grade 8, we sent our little baby Ryan into the school. He's since grown and can look after himself, but back then he needed his dad. Still does. And we were nervous about sending him in there, and we were kind of researching and searching, and we were trying to protect, and he was doing so well. And then we had someone else from our church go to the same school, and they went to a sex ed class. I forget what it was called. It was just one of their sex ed classes, and she came back, and she gave me a phone call. This was the girl that went. Then she told her mom. Her mom called me, and she said, "Do you know the disgusting things they're teaching our girls to do or not to do and what they have a choice to be involved in or not be involved in?" Church, we are no longer in Kansas. So how do we respond? I mean, it's so big and so broad and so much going on, and it's so heavy on our hearts. I can feel it in this room. So how do we respond? I've asked many of you individually for prayer, because preaching on something like this, although perhaps not controversial here, certainly is in the world around us. And every word, as we speak the truth in love, important. So I'd like you to agree with me that Balaam is winning in British Columbia. And then ask the question, as a church that longs to stay pure, as a church that longs to be in the world but not of the world, how do we respond? So now I want to walk you through, and we'll look up two other specific passages. So we want to take the time to do that based on Numbers 22 to 24. This is a pattern of demonic attack on the church or on the people of Israel and God's people. Now I want to step back and go, okay, how do we respond? How do we fight? How do we stay pure? How do we stay like Phinehas, jealous about the name of God and his holiness? How do we respond in such a way that we impact the culture around us? We're in the world, but not of the world. And so I want to walk you through six steps. The first, let's start inside. Start inside. What do I mean by this? It means that we want to teach and develop our own people so we stand firm in our own beliefs on what God's word teaches on this, and also on how to love those in the world around us that don't live by the same standards that are found in the Bible. We want to start inside by saying this is about us pursuing purity, not about us judging the world, at least yet. We'll get to that point. But right now it's us turning around and saying, we want to start here. 1 Peter 4:16-17. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Glorify God that you bear the name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who disobey the gospel of God? Start here and say, Lord, we want to be pure. We want to be those who hold up your word. We want to be those who are absolutely right in terms of understanding what the word of God teaches and then choosing to live it out with love with one another. The world around us does not have the same standards of us, and that should not surprise us. In fact, that should be what is normal. We aren't mandated to hold them to the Bible standards. Let me say that again. We are not mandated to hold the world to the Bible standards. We are mandated to hold one another to the Bible standards. So as we start to discuss this, let's make sure we start looking inward and saying, I want to be someone who is pure and holy, who stands on the word of God, and when it comes to human sexuality, someone who supports what the Bible teaches within the church. The starting place here will make us humble. We'll see that in just a minute. But also passionate. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know, speaking to Christians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God with how you respond to the attack on the church when it comes to sexual immorality. And so our starting place must be objects of grace who cling to the cross, who choose to live holy lives. We start in the church. We say we want to know God's word. We want to stand firm. One of the things that hit me lately is the whole thing that happened at Trinity. Trinity stood firm on what it means to honor family the way the Bible understands it. A man and a woman in marriage is where sex is blessed by God and should happen. It was interesting to me as I interacted with some from there. Obviously, the world will attack that. Obviously, that'll upset the world. A little surprising to me how much it upset the world. We need a place where we're allowed to have our own views and build those views and do so in love. So a little surprised. But what horrified me even more was some of the churches who just said, well, don't worry about it. Why are you raising a fuss? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is loyalty to God or disloyalty to God. The big deal is being blessed by God or cursed by God. The big deal is God cares how we live and what we believe and how we operate in the world but not of the world. And I'm so glad that they've held firm on that in the midst of attack from the world and sadly even some from within churches. We need to understand we're in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, we struggle not against flesh and blood. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought that rises up against the knowledge of God, and we need to pursue holiness and purity the way that God defines it. Now, here's the second passage I want you to look up. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11. Please do that. I want to put our finger there because we want to make sure we understand what the Bible teaches in its entirety. There are other passages we could go to. We'll play a little bit around in Romans 1 a little later. We could also go back to Leviticus to discuss these issues, but I think they're better presented in the New Testament. Certainly in the Old as well. This passage is so strong. Or you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. What is this teaching? You're saved by grace through faith. And the grace that saves is the same grace that changes. It's a big list. Have some people come to me and say, are you sure homosexuality is a sin in the Bible? I'm not only sure, it says here, it's what the word says, if you're a practicing homosexual, you will not go to heaven. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Not me, the text. But notice what's around it. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sexually immoral? I mean, it's included in here. Idolaters? Adulterers? Men who practice homosexuality? Thieves? Greedy? Drunkards? Revilers? Swindlers? We go to Galatians 5, we'd find the same thing. We'd find these lists of remove these things and take these things on. We need to start inside. And in humility, say to God, either, if you're struggling with some of these things, I'm so sorry, I want to be saved, I want to know you, I want to grow in you, I want to be sanctified, I want to be pure. Or if you're not saved, come to him and say, I want to know you, I want to love you. Or if you're not struggling with these things specifically, I want to strengthen the church's stand internally where we're pure and holy and blessed by the living God. Start inside. Our sin, our position on what sin is, we will be biblical, we will call sin, sin. But in that, we will recognize that we are sinners. And so we'll have a pursuit internally for purity. Secondly, we need to stay poor in spirit. What does this mean? Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It means I understand that what I deserve is eternal death in hell. It's an understanding when we come to reach out to others, when we come to address issues like this in the world, of who we are, of whose we are, and of why we are that way. And so we come in absolute humility, not in terms of what the Bible says. Here we stand firm and we will not bend. But in terms of my interaction, I understand that I too am a sinner. I too deserve to die and go to hell. And Jesus has saved me by grace through faith. It should not surprise us that those who don't know Jesus choose to live differently than us. In fact, that's normal. It should cause us to pray for them, to seek to love them in practical ways so that we can share the gospel with them. We stand firm in what sin is, but not just on little portions of the Bible that influence little portions of the culture, but rather saying, I am a sinner, and I deserve the wrath of God, and Jesus died in my place, and he rose again, and by faith in him and repentance, I have eternal life. I have been forgiven. You notice, such were some of you. Addressing a subject like this is very difficult because it's so prevalent. And it's so easy to slip into apathy. Ah, so what? I struggle with some of these sins too. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Don't take a stand. Or arrogance. Oh, look at those evil sinners in the world. And neither of those pleases our King. Now we come and we say we want purity in the church. And I'm going to approach others as an object of grace, a trophy of grace. I'll call sin, sin. But as I address sin in others, I'll do so as one who is broken and forgiven and healed and loving. They might hear it differently because we stand firm. But God forbid that any of us address any sin in the world without a brokenness and a humility that comes from seeing the holiness of God in our own struggles. Start inside. Stay poor in spirit. Thirdly, now we're going to start to glimpse outside, but we need those two as a foundation. Start inside. Stay poor in spirit. Seek the best of other broken people. And when we say seek their best, we mean not only temporary, we'll talk about that because I think that's important, but even more profoundly, their eternal best. We're not going into the world to condemn the world. We're going into the world to introduce them to Jesus. Doesn't mean we don't stand firm on sin and humility. Doesn't mean we bend the Bible at all. We will not do that. But we step into the world and we say, as fellow broken people, how do we bring you the love of Jesus? Sin leads to death and destruction. I was going to take the time to give you all sorts of statistics of suicidal rates and some of these sinful practices. But let me just tell you what the Bible teaches. If you forsake the spring of living water and dig for yourself cisterns that don't hold water, the heavens will be shocked and appalled, and you will get death and destruction. Sin always leads to that temporarily and far more severe eternally. So we start looking around the world, and all of a sudden we, weeping, say, I want what is best for others, so I want to point them to Jesus. I want them to know the gospel, and I want them to live in freedom and joy and passionate pursuit of who God is and what he has done. By the way, this means we must be around those who are sinners. Perhaps we could even be described as friends of sinners, as our master was. Not accepting sin. I love John 4. It's so powerful in what worship is. And it's an amazing chapter in the Bible, and Jesus has to go through Samaria. Why? Because there's a woman there who's had five husbands, now living with another guy. She is so sexually immoral and despicable that even her own people won't drink water with her, won't draw water with her. I mean, she's a mess, and the culture around her is condemning her. And Jesus goes, and Jesus talks to her, and loves her, and lifts her up, and draws her to himself, and forgives her, and turns her into an evangelist. The adulteress they bring to Jesus. We want to stone her. She deserves it. Jesus starts writing in the sand. You remember the story? I wonder out loud now to you if what Jesus was writing in the sand wasn't the sins of the people who were bringing this condemnation on this woman. Never excuses her sin, but I see him starting to write on the sand, and I'm wondering if he's writing the name of a woman that Pharisee had an affair with, or now he knows all things. He starts to write on sand, and slowly they drift away. And then he turns to her in love and grace and compassion. And he says, go and sin no more. Do you see what we're looking for here? Lavish, self-sacrificial love. Never bending what the Word of God teaches, but always willing to serve and to love and to minister to those around us who are broken and hurting and need the gospel of grace. Start inside. Stay poor in spirit. Seek the best of broken people. By the way, that is always the gospel. Our greatest issue is not to fight for purity in the world, but to fight for them to see the purity of God and in terror and love surrender their lives to the living God. Our desire is not to bring a reformation of moral behavior, although that will happen if people come to Jesus, but rather to go to a lost and hurting world and in our own poorness in spirit, show them the greatness and glory of God and his salvation and help them to choose obedience. By the way, if they don't submit, just a little aside, if they don't submit to God, it's still best to follow his ways. And we need to seek their best if we truly love people. Still best to follow his ways. But what we're after is not a moral society. What we're after is hearts devoted to God, which will produce a moral society. Fourthly, stay focused in the spiritual battle. Simply put, don't get distracted with the issues so much so that you forget about who God is and what God has done. Be clear on sin, don't bend, be lavish in love, and realize we're in a spiritual battle. Pray for those who are hurting. This is hard sometimes for us to realize. But those in the world who are fighting us in this, or at least we feel like they're fighting us, and I would say they are if you look at their agenda and how militant they are, remember, we're not fighting them, but what stands behind them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so we choose in the spiritual battle to submit to God and to love self-sacrificially those around us, even as we stand firm. This will be hard. This won't always be received correctly. In fact, sometimes just to disagree is to be considered someone who hates. And so for me to say, the Bible teaches very clearly that homosexuality is sin. That's what the Bible teaches. But I'm going to love those who are struggling with this and try to introduce them to Jesus. But for me to say the first part of that, for some, places me in the hate camp. We need to understand that. We will be persecuted for that. But when we're persecuted, please, let them see self-sacrificial love. I love this. Just recently, there was this attack on an evangelical leader, and sometimes attacks on evangelical leaders are true and right, and you just shudder in horror, and perhaps some of what the attack on this man was true. I don't know, but I loved his response to this specific attack. They said to him, "You're attacking Muslims because you say there's only one way to God." And his answer was, "I believe there is only one way to God. I believe that it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the only way. But I don't hate Muslims. In fact, my ministry is building hospitals all over the world. And in some of those hospitals, we are treating wounded ISIS fighters. Not because we agree with them, but because the God of the Bible calls us to love. And in that love, present the gospel. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Stay focused on the spiritual battle personally, but also as you look around you. The world, in this sense, in terms of people, they're not our enemy. What stands behind the world is where we fight. Number five. Start directing people back up the Romans road. We're going to spend a lot of time here, I think, God willing, in a few weeks. But in Romans 1, I was going to take the time to do this, but I think we'll just speed through it. In Romans 1, we have this pathway to destruction. People reject God and they won't acknowledge him as God. They won't thank him. They won't be a thankful people. They won't honor him. They ignore him and they ignore his majestic creation. And then they just slowly shift into where he gives them over to their own sin and the chaos and the destruction that comes from that as they choose to live their lives away from the Word of God and its guidance. So how do we guide them back up the Romans road, if you want to call it that? And I don't mean by that the gospel Romans road, although please feel free to use that. But here, what I'm saying is we show them who God is with our life and with our lips. We honor him as God and we're thankful as people, constantly praising him. So they see that we believe how awesome he is. And then we choose to live lives of obedience with God's word guiding us and this willingness to be self-sacrificial in our love of others. Number six, last one. Remember, God's design is good and focus on that. In other words, sometimes we can get so busy, caught up in the fight that we forget that God created sex for marriage as something beautiful. God created relationships. God has a best way to live. And so we want to be careful that we don't get so caught up in condemning others that we forget to choose God's way for us. Enjoy the positive. Declare how awesome God is. He made us male and female, and it was good and is good. We're equal. We're different. We're created to be together and to display the beauty of Christ and the church. Yes, it's a rejection of evil, but always an acceptance of good. It's saying, no matter what the cost, I am willing to choose God's ways because God's ways are best. And I want to display in my marriage, in the midst of my brokenness, how Jesus loved the church. I want to love Lori so profoundly and so self-sacrificially that if you were to watch me here and at home and everywhere I am, you would say, wow, that's how Jesus loves the church. And I acknowledge I'm not there, but I want to be there. And I'm fighting to be there rather than complaining about all sorts of other things that I could complain about. It's this longing to be who God wants me to be in my marriage or as a father or the relationships that he's brought. We want to be a church that calls evil, evil, and good, good. Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil, good, and good, evil. Well, we can avoid that. I think for a church like us, that's relatively easy, but we could get snookered into focusing so much on what's going on around us that we forget the mission God's placed us on and the good things that God has done. Now, some of you have come to me with very specific questions. What if I have a son or a daughter struggling with homosexuality, a grandchild struggling, wants to be transgender, a son or a daughter, nephew, niece? How do I respond? Let me say first with humility that each situation is radically different. But always, it will carry the same underlying principles. Choose to live in such a way that we display that God has forgiven us and that we belong to him. Choose to always stand on the word of God and don't be embarrassed by what it says, but stand firm on it. In these discussions, it's better to read the word and point to the word than it is to display, because we will be accused of disliking or hating. Someone said to me, well, what if they're born that way? Have you ever heard that? What if they're born that way? My answer is, it doesn't matter. What do you mean, Pastor? Very simple. The Bible is clear, we're all born sinners. And so every individual here, every single person here was born in sin. Do you believe that? So now what do? Well, we take the Bible, all of us, including me, all of us, we hold it up as a mirror to our lives. That's what James tells us to do. And we adjust our lives to the Bible, right? And we should call others to do the same. I was born a sinner. Don't say amen to that one. Okay, go ahead, because it's true. Lori, you can yell it out. No, don't. Listen, we need to understand, we're all born in sin. Original sin, and it's imputed and inherited and personal. And what do we need to do? We need to go to Jesus and find forgiveness and then in freedom choose to live for him and align our lives with him and put to death the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Spirit, Romans 8:13. So I said to you, what if it's impacting you personally? And it is really, and I think more and more, going to impact us personally unless a revival comes. Make sure with your life and lips you're pursuing God. You have his grace overwhelming you. You're humble. You're a trophy of grace. You're living and speaking of his gospel. Stand firm on his word and don't bend, but self-sacrificially love. If your love means you have to bend what the Bible teaches, that's not the love we're talking about. But it's a willingness to see them as broken, hurting people and express the love of God to them and introduce them to Jesus, who is the only one that can save me or you or them. How do we close a sermon like this? I tremble and I'm not sure, but here's where I want to close it. Kind of where we started. I think Satan wants to hurt Cloverdale Baptist Church. Can't curse us because we belong to God. Oh no, what should he do? Balaam's got an idea. 2 Peter, Jude. Jesus in Revelation. Introduce sexual sin into the church and the people of God so that God removes his blessing. So now what? Here's my plea with you. Take an honest look at your own life and get right with God. If you're involved in extramarital sex, stop. Repent and turn to Jesus. If you're struggling with your marriage, you look at your own marriage and you're going, I just am not happy, or I'm just not fulfilled, or whatever the demonic attack is telling you, stop and repent and commit to your marriage. If you're using pornography, stop. Repent. See men or women as those made in the image of God, and choose purity and obedience. if you're struggling with homosexuality or with the transgender movement and all that it means, if you're struggling in those areas, choose God's way. It's always best. It's always right. And we live in a broken world, and choosing God's best is not always easy on the surface, but underneath, always right, always best, and always most satisfying. I close with a quote from Al Mohler. He's got a book on this pursuit. Christians must now choose between cultural retreat and isolation, or reformation and gospel engagement. As Christians, we may live in exile in the world, but exile does not mean the end of Christian witness or Christian faithfulness. As the Apostle Peter taught, Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Fidelity, faithfulness to Christ in this generation demands that we open our mouths and our lives to the world and bear witness to Christ as those committed to the authority of Scripture, the sanctity of marriage, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Christians may find themselves in exile, but the gospel we preach is never in retreat. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. This is such a difficult topic because so many in the world and in the church struggle. Would you please guard every word that has come from my mouth? Would your spirit please take them and be convicting and encouraging to those who need it? And would you help us as a church to be in the world, but not of the world? To love your gospel so richly and your word so fully that we will not bend, but in humility we will display the infinite greatness and glory of what our Lord Jesus has done and who our Father is. In Jesus' name, amen.